Okay, brethren, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for quite a few weeks now. We're getting, I suppose, we're about maybe two-thirds of the way through it, so perhaps, you know, the end in that sense is in sight. We finished off last time, just before the Feast of Tabernacles, in chapter 19 out of the 28 chapters. So let's open our Bibles at chapter 19. Last time we spent some time in the first half of the chapter looking at the topic of divorce, and possibly remarriage. And we saw that Jesus' teaching was perceived to be pretty strict. Jesus was not interested in the views of the various schools of the Pharisees. He went right back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, to marriage as God intended. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And so we can pick up now, just following that discussion, in verse 16, so Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. And now behold, one came and said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Which does sound to be quite a good question. Obviously the young man believed in eternal life. He wanted to be sure he would enjoy that opportunity. Verse 17, so Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." So Jesus says only God is good. Whether he meant to imply by calling me good, young man, you're implying that I am God. Is that what you mean? Of course, people like you and me often think that we're good. or perhaps some person you know you might think of as good. Well, actually, by God's standards, no. When Jesus was talking about prayer, ask and ye shall receive, and seek and ye shall find, he carried on later on saying, "If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him." But, Jesus called his disciples evil. And we say, well, that wouldn't apply to us because really we're quite good. Well, humanly, there are some very good people, and you might be one of them. But by God's standards of righteousness, he would perceive us to be really not so good, pretty evil. And so Jesus says here, only God really is good in the true sense of that word. Any event, he carries on, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments, which must be a bit of a challenge for those people that teach that God's law is entirely done away with. All you need is grace and nothing else. Grace and maybe love. But Jesus did make it fairly plain here, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. And we can see commandment keeping like all over the New Testament. But on the other hand, you don't just take a single verse out of the Bible and base a teaching on one solitary verse. There are, I think, about 31,000 verses in the Bible. You have to look at all the scriptures and bring them all together to get the whole story. So there's no way, for example, taking this to another extreme, that you or I could enter into life purely by keeping the commandments. Because, first of all, you wouldn't be able to. Because you haven't done it so far, have you? And neither have I. All of us have managed to foul up quite badly. And even after we were called, even after we repented, even after we were baptized, even after we received the gift of the Holy Spirit, you have not kept all the commandments perfectly, and nor have I. So Jesus is not saying you can enter into eternal life purely by your own efforts. Now, we know that. The rest of the Bible tells us we need to be, born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again, he said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Paul says, unless a man is born again, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Then, of course, we need Jesus as our Redeemer and his shed blood. And, of course, we also need the Holy Spirit. So it's not just a question of keep the commandments and you'll sort of walk into God's eternal kingdom. Of course you won't. That's the one extreme. On the other extreme, of course, you can't just decide, oh, well, because Jesus is my Redeemer and he shed his blood for me, I'll just do what I want. And I'll ignore the commandments. No, no, no. We're saved by Jesus' shed blood, by his resurrection life, by the Spirit dwelling in us, but God expects us, as reasonable children of his, to walk his way, to reflect his values and his standards, which he explains to us, you know, are his commandments. As, for example, I think the illustration we've used before is, you know, in the Old Testament, one of the words for sin, translated sin, means just to miss the mark. To miss the mark. And, for example, that could be an archer with his bow and arrow. There's a target across the field. You know, he takes aim at the target, fires away, and sometimes he hits the bullseye. And I guess very often he misses the mark, or she misses the mark. Well, that's one of the words translated as sin, to miss the mark. Well, of course, that implies you're trying to hit the target. You're trying to hit the mark. And you and I should be trying to live right. Trying to, you know, aiming for the target. That's what we should be doing. We should be aiming to be people who are honest and decent and upright and good and have a servant attitude. We should be endeavouring, we should be endeavouring to hit the target. But you and I will miss, we know that. We've missed probably quite recently. And thank God for his grace. He does not impute our sins to us, but he does expect us to be aiming at the target. So when it says here, keep the commandments, that's God's expectation of us. Not to earn eternal life, you can't earn it. You can't keep them well enough. But having been washed clean in Jesus' blood, having God's Holy Spirit given to us, being declared righteous in his eyes, God not imputing sin to us, he still expects us to at least respond by aiming at the target and trying to live right. Anyway, carrying on, verse 18, the young man says to Jesus, this was a ruler, I think it says elsewhere, possibly a ruler in the synagogue, maybe a local magistrate, but quite important, a young man in society. He was also, it seems, as we'll see, quite a wealthy young ruler, so this young man had probably status and wealth was perceived as important. But he says to Jesus, oh, okay, which ones? And that's not a daft question, because if you grew up in this day, the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and all the rest of them had a few thousand commandments they'd produced. Like making sure, for example, you must wash your hands ceremonially before you eat a meal. We covered that a few chapters ago. So the young man says, which particular commandments did you have in mind, good master? To answer, and Jesus now goes to the second tablet of the Ten Commandments and quotes, for some reason, but I think we can see why, five of them. He says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And in so doing, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we know those. They're part of the Big Ten. Young man says to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now, I don't know whether he had kept them all. I suspect not perfectly, but Jesus doesn't seem to raise that particular issue with him. But the young man says, well, I've done all that. You know, what else should I be doing? What do I lack? What's missing? And Jesus said to him, okay, if you want to be perfect, here's what to do. This is where it all goes pear-shaped for the young man. Go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me, be a part of my group. Oh, When the young man heard that saying, he disappeared. He took off. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this was a young man, a ruler, a magistrate, a judge of some sort, and he was very, very wealthy. And he did not like the idea of what, give it all away and come and follow you, have nothing, no longer be a man of status, no longer be an important individual who was making, you know, judgmental decisions, no longer have a fine home and two or three cars in the driveway, or in his case, perhaps two or three donkeys. Well, give it all up. And of course, you and I can sit here thinking, yeah, foolish young man. How foolish. The opportunity to be part of Christ's intimate group, and he gave it all up because of his wealth. Tusk, tusk, tusk. How disgusting. But of course, we can ask ourselves, well, just what would I be willing to give up? What have I given up to go the way of God? Or do we compromise to preserve our creature comforts, our status, our careers, our reputations? So I don't think actually many of us could really strongly criticize this young man, because, you know, he was asked to do quite a lot. Give it all up. Do you give up everything you've got? Would you? Is it in your heart that you'd walk away from everything to please God and please Jesus Christ? And would I? Well, if you think about it, really, really, and are really, really honest, you know that you might just struggle a bit. Give everything up, but my house, my reputation, my career, my hobbies, my desires, my life. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his eternal life? And that's where this young man was. So the young man wanders off, and I'm not criticizing him. I think many of us would have faltered, as he did. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard, it's really hard for somebody who is wealthy or who has status to enter God's kingdom. And Jesus does know what he's talking about. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that must be pretty hard. This is a very small nano camel. Then putting camels through needles' eyes is tricky. Some people have said, there's a sermonette once years ago in the Worldwide where the guy says, this needle is a sort of gate in a city wall in ancient times, and you bring your camel along to the gate, and because the gate's quite narrow, you have to take all the baggage and the luggage and the wealth off the camel, and then the camel can go through on his knees, and you can bring the bits and pieces through afterwards. So this is a picture of we have to be willing to give up all the baggage in our lives to enter the kingdom. Well, you know, I've never heard actually of any such gates other than in sermonettes. Never come across them in reality. You'd be odd to build a gate in a city wall that you can't get a camel through, bearing in mind that's how goods were transported. In any event, in Luke's gospel, not turning there, but Luke was a physician, and when he talks about taking a camel through the needle's eye, he uses the word for a surgical needle. Being a physician, of course, he knew what needles were, that you stitched up people who get cuts and wounds, so therefore it appears to be like you'd expect. It's a needle, not a needle. So anyway, either way, it's pretty difficult for a rich person to enter God's kingdom, so aren't you glad you're poor? Well, that's not the whole answer either. When his disciples heard it, verse 25, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, what? You know, because they thought, you know, richness, wealth equaled being blessed by God. So hang on a second. If somebody's wealthy and rich, in other words, God blesses him, if he can't get into God's kingdom, who can? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. but with God, all things are possible. So, yeah, it's actually not possible. A rich person cannot get into God's kingdom on his own. But actually, strangely enough, poor people can have the same problems, because it's not the possession of riches of itself that's the problem. It's your heart, your attitude towards those riches. Let's turn to the parallel passage in Mark chapter 10 and read verses 20 to 25. So Mark chapter 10, Mark records as an additional detail or two, but it's quite an important additional detail. So Mark chapter 10, and let's read verses 20 through 25. So he answered and said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these things I've observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you do lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. This was like, you know, real wealth. This was good stuff, and he got plenty of it. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God," which is what we just read in Matthew. It's so hard, it's impossible, although God can make it possible. But then Jesus continues, and we read verse 24, "His disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" The difficulty for those who trust in their riches, put their confidence in their status, their wealth, their position. Verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were astonished. But notice Jesus says there how hard it is for those who trust in riches. There have been many, well, okay, there have been some at least, wealthy men who will be in God's kingdom. Abraham, for example, the father of the faithful, was a very, very wealthy man. Extremely wealthy. Isaac, extremely wealthy. Joseph, I imagine, pretty wealthy. King David, extraordinarily wealthy. Daniel, very wealthy. So there are very wealthy people who will be in God's kingdom, thanks to God's help. But the issue is not the money per se. It's trusting in it, putting your confidence in it. I mean, how many masters can you and I have? One. No man can serve two masters, not successfully. Either you'll serve God, honor God, look to God, or we'll look to mammon, to wealth. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, read verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 10, and then 17 to 19. Well, start verse 9, I think. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. So Paul is explaining to Timothy, you know, some of the issues. And, you know, in any congregation, you may get a wealthy person or two, and some, you know, middle-of-the-road folk, and some poor folk. That's not uncommon, although not been too many wealthy that I can think of historically. But anyway, verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich..." And that could be a poor person, of course, or a wealthy person who wants more. And I get the impression some wealthy people do always want more and more and even more. But a poor person could desire to be rich, "fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts." That's that covetous desire which drown men in destruction and perdition. And I guess Paul's just making an obvious comment. You know, the chasing after money and wealth and fame and status, I mean, it's dodgy. He carries on, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is a root. It's not the only one, but is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And as I've said many times in the past, a poor person can have the love of money.
Yep.
A poor person, some have killed for money. Mm. You know, you get people occasionally walking down the street and somebody perhaps on drugs or just a young thug goes out and, you know, beats them up to steal a wallet with 100 quid in it. And the person ends up dead. In other words, a poor person can have such love of money that they will literally injure and kill to get it. And of course, a very rich person can love their money, love their wealth, love their big house, love their bank account, and so on. But it's not restricted purely to wealthy people. We're talking about the love of money. And that can be shared by folk at every level. But if you do love money, then, wow, you're in serious jeopardy. And, of course, the young man, the young ruler, clearly was very, very attached to his position and his wealth and just thought, nope, I'm not giving this up. I'm really intrigued by this Jesus of Nazareth and what he's doing, but nope, that's not for me. I'm not giving up my lifestyle, my comforts, my home, my job, I'm not giving that up, no way. And Jesus, you know, just recognized it's a typical of a rich person. And let's drop down to verses, where are we, 17 to 19. Paul instructs young Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age. So there'll be some. Even in the church, there'll be some wealthy people. And they don't have to give it all away. They're not being invited like the young man is to be part of Jesus' personal group and apostle. But it does say nonetheless, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, notice, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Don't put your trust in money. Money can disappear very quickly.
Mine does.
Nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. These rich people who've got, plenty. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, thereby storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So the instructions are, these rich people, fine if they got their wealth, honestly, and it's a blessing from God, and they don't set their heart on their wealth, and they don't trust in their uncertain riches, and they use their resources to do good and to share, then absolutely fine. They can do things that other people would not be able to do. Probably all of us at various times have thought it would be good to help perhaps a person, a group, a family that are in some financial distress, and just thought, I'd love to help. But, wow, I just don't have enough to make a real difference. So our heart is right, but we haven't got the wherewithal. Now, a rich person, if their heart is right, they have got the ability to say, you know what, I'm going to, buy that family a new car. It might cost me $10,000 or whatever, but I'll do that. Some people do that. In other words, they use their resources for good. And that's clearly fine. And it's good if people who are wealthy have that attitude. But clearly, like Jesus is saying here, not many do. So we're back in Matthew chapter 19. So verse 26, Jesus says, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible, even to bring a rich person to the right place. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Sometimes we think these apostles were all extremely pious individuals, walked on water and prayed hours a day and had halos dangling over their ears. but quite clearly they weren't always that way. And so here Peter's more or less saying behalf of them, so what do we get? Yeah, what are we going to get? We give up everything to follow you. What shall we have? What's our reward? Okay, it's fine in a sense, because they will be rewarded. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, in other words, when the kingdom is established, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Ooh, pretty good. And of course, let's remember, these guys weren't thinking of the kingdom being, you know, several thousand years away. These guys thought the kingdom was literally just around the corner, a month away, 3 months away, and they were thinking, ooh, ooh, wow, now there's status for you. You know, by the end of this year, I'm going to be a king over Judah. I'm going to be a king over Reuben. I'm going to be a king over, you know, Issachar. That's what they were thinking. They weren't, you know, holy guys. They were, you know, real men, and they expected the kingdom to be established pronto. And suddenly it's like, oh, I see. All right, that's pretty good then. Wow, King Peter of Judah. Ooh, super duper. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. So, of course, you know, many people have done what the rich young ruler didn't do, at least to a degree, and in the interest of going God's way and helping, you know, move God's plan forward, people have given up their homes and their families and their careers, maybe forfeited, you know, opportunities in this life. But, you know, God will owe nobody anything. God will abundantly bless anybody who's done that. So, like Jesus says there, verse 21, everyone who's forwarded something to follow Jesus will be abundantly blessed 100 times over, and I guess that's just a number, means very abundantly. You know, God won't end up being beholden to anybody. We do a little bit, God will bless us super abundantly. Verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. What does that mean? Many who are first will be last. That's confusing. Many who are last will be first. What? Up is down and down is up. In is out and out is in. Last is first and first is last. What's this all about? And that goes into verse 1 of chapter 20. Well, of course, chapter divisions didn't exist when the Bible was written. So really, you can probably ignore the chapter and the thought of Jesus, the conversation of Jesus continues unbroken. So being said that many who are first will be last, and last first, in a sense, we now get Jesus explaining that comment in more detail. Verse 1 of chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So he goes out early in the morning, there's some guys looking for work, and this landowner enters into a formal contract and says, okay, guys, if you work in my vineyard and bring in all the, you know, grapes and stuff that you do in vineyards, then I'll pay you a certain amount. That's basically a contract, and the guys are happy to do that. So everything looks straightforward, and this is very early. These people are going to be the first. First and last, remember? First and last, last and first. These are the first to go out into the vineyard to start working and laboring and doing the master's wishes. Verse 3, he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. That doesn't mean they're bone idle. It just means that nobody had employed them. So he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And they went. So no remuneration mentioned here. So these guys, I suppose, in a sense, you could say, just went on faith, on trust. This is a good man, and he's sending us out to do work, and we can just trust him that he will reward us as appropriate. So off they went. So his people parted the way through the project. Again, he went out about the 6th and the 9th hour and did likewise in about the 11th hour of probably a 12-hour day, I imagine. He went out and found others standing idle, because nobody had employed them, and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle, not working, all day?" They said to him, "Well, because no one hired us. You know, we're willing to work, but you know, nobody gave us the opportunity." He said to them, "Okay, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." And that's possibly an hour's work, maybe. So these people, you might argue, are last to go out to work, versus those who went out 11 hours earlier and were the first to go out to work and have worked all through the day. And when these guys who started early in the morning, probably, you know, pouring with sweat, perhaps their backs aching a bit, you know, their fingers are aching and they get, you know, bits and pieces stuck in their under their nails and a bit uncomfortable. And the new guys, the last guys, of course, have barely broken sweat. And suddenly night has fallen. Verse 8, "So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' When those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they received a denarius," which my margin says is a day's wage. A full day's wage. Ooh, not bad, is it? Wow, what hour of work. This guy's really, really generous. He's given us a complete day's wage. Ooh, wow, now really, really blessed. And when those came who were hired by the 11th hour, sorry, they received a denarius. When the first came, verse 10, they supposed that they would receive more. Wonder why. Because there was a formal contract early in the day. If you work for me, I'll pay you a denarius. But obviously they're seeing these other guys who came a lot later getting good rewards, and they're thinking, oh, well, hang on a second. These guys who came last are getting extremely excellent rewards. No doubt we who've labored long and hard and taken all the blows of the day and the heat of the sun, woo, I imagine we're going to get something really super duper. And they likewise received each a denarius. Oh. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" I mean, today's trade union world, of course, would be entirely up in arms. This is not right. You can't do that. Well, you monstrous capitalist. Do you think you can give these people more money than those, or equal money for doing only, you know, 1/12 of the work? What sort of employer are you? Well, of course, God doesn't see it that way, at least not in this parable. Verse 14, "Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" There's the crunch question. Am I not entitled to use my my wealth, my resources, as I see fit? Is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. And of course, what you got here is the landowner is being generous. He's being good. He's treating people in a very fine way. Those who signed up early on are getting what they contracted for. Those whom he chose to go in very late, he is rewarding, you could say, more than adequately. But at the end of the day, it's his money, his wealth. And as he says there, Jesus, the last will be first and the first will be last. So what does that mean? You know, potentially, you know, some people are called very early in their lives. I tend to think I was called about the age of 15, which means I've got a long time to labour and sweat going God's way, or be blessed, depending on how you want to perceive what happens to you in life. Others, I can think of some called very late in their lives, you know, called in their 70s. Didn't have a fraction of the issues and the battles, but equally, of course, lived in the world with all of its frustrations for a long time. So we could be talking here about, you know, those who are called early in their lives, enough to sort of, deal with persecution and difficulties and Satan for decades, right? Those who are called very late, still in God's kingdom. Even if you're called and baptized only 3 months before you die in God's kingdom, is that fair? Well, yes, because God chooses whom to call and when to call, and God's blessings he gives to those he sees fit. would you get jealous? Would I get jealous of somebody who had a good reward, even though we did all the hassle and they didn't? Well, equally, of course, this could be referring back to the rich young ruler, in a sense, because it's very close in proximity to that story, where the rich young ruler was, if you like, first in status at that time, wasn't he? Physically, if you were in that area around Capernaum, whatever it was, then the rich young ruler was a ruler. He was, of first importance. He was possibly a magistrate or a synagogue ruler. He was looked up to, honored, respected, made decisions. And by comparison, the apostles were weirdos, traveling behind this itinerant preacher. Not quite the same, is it? So in society's eyes, the apostles could be perceived as last in importance, not even holding down an honest job. But of course, in the kingdom, the apostles will be first, and the young ruler, if he doesn't repent, of course, won't even be there. So it could be either way. Okay, let's move on. Verse 17 of chapter 20 still. Then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Ooh, that's unpleasant. "And deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge," painful, "and to crucify," agonizing and humiliating. "And the third day he will raise again." So this is their final journey to Jerusalem, the end, tail end of Jesus' ministry, at least on the earth. And Jesus is sort of trying again and again to just sort of, if you like, forewarn them what's coming, but they don't really seem to get it, do they? This is a few times we've read where Jesus has been quite open and said, "Look, you know, I'm going to be killed and die and rise again." But it just says that their eyes were closed, they couldn't understand. Peter said, "This will never happen to you, Lord." So Jesus, as they approach Jerusalem, is making it more and more plain. "Look, I'm going to be betrayed." Now, you know, Judas would have been there, I guess, in this group, says the 12 disciples. So did Judas already have in his heart to betray Jesus? Jesus knew somebody would betray him. And I guess by this time he'd probably figured out which of the 12 that was going to be. But of course, they continue really not to get it. They just don't see it. In their eyes, you know, Jesus is going to be a king of a great kingdom, and they're going to be, you know, the top 12 dogs in that kingdom. And they can't wait for their reward. "Ooh," Jesus said, "yeah, 12 of us sitting on the 12, on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. Whoopie doopy. Wow. You know, bring it on." That's what they're thinking, which becomes evident in verse 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons," that's James and John, the sons of thunder, "the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'Okay, you know, what do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. So here we are. This is what you know as a pushy mother. And her two rather ambitious young sons. Because other Gospels bring out that they were fully part of this. It wasn't just the mum dragging them there, you know, by the ears. As they came, you know. And what are they thinking? Well, Jesus just said that, you know, in the time of regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, you all will be over the 12 tribes of Israel. These two guys want the best of the tribes. They want the best seats in the kingdom. Yeah, the one on the right and the one on your left, right beside you. Showing how humble they were. Showing how pious the apostles were every time. No, they're a bunch of, you know, very human people. You'll recollect some time back, two or three chapters earlier, Jesus said, "What were you discussing on the way?" And they're all a bit quiet because they've been arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Obviously, after Jesus, you know, leaving him to one side, Peter said, "I think it'll be me, because after all, Jesus, the Lord, gave me the keys to the kingdom, so I think it's me." Then, of course, three of them went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, James, John, and Peter, and they probably said, "Well, I think actually we three will be the top ones," and they're arguing and fighting. And Jesus at that stage said, "Hang on," brought a little child across and said, "This little child here, unless you become like a little child, innocent and humble, you won't even be in the kingdom, guys. So sort it out." And so here they are, having learned clearly nothing, they're now saying, "We want the top jobs," before those other characters over there come and ask them. But Jesus answered and said, Do you do not know what you ask. You know, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" "We are." "Oh, yes, yes, amen, brother, we are." You know, as fast with the mouths as Peter normally was. So he said to them, "Well, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." That will actually happen. And of course, you know, James here was beheaded, Acts 12, verse 2. They're the first, I think, first apostle to be beheaded anyway. But he says, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." You're asking the wrong person. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers, because, hang on a second, if the jobs have been given out, hey, we're in the mix as well. Guys, come on, hang on a second. What about me? What about me? What about me? So they're angry because they don't want somebody stealing the best jobs, the best positions. I mean, they're really, you know, Jesus must have been a man of enormous patience, because they really seemed not to have a clue half the time what was going on. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." True. "And those who are great exercise authority over them." That's the norm. "Yet it shall not be so among you." Right, you're not to follow the philosophies, the style of leadership that you find in the world. Because in the world, the top dogs, they rule. You know, they shout, jump, and people just say, "How high, master?" And Jesus said, that's not their way. "It shall not be so among you," really, ever. At no time, not ever, never, should you exercise authority in that way over people. "But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and indeed to give his life a ransom for many." So, you know, it's just human nature, of which there was plenty here, for the 12 apostles to want to jostle for position. They were ambitious. Each wanted to be, you know, the number one. And has it changed? If you looked around, for example, the churches of God today, at a number of the leaders, would you find there any possible hint of people elbowing each other, jostling with each other, kicking each other out, making statements like, I am that prophet, I am God's one and only 21st century apostle, I am God's unique appointed one, I am God's genuine, proper, anointed one. This is the one and only true clique, or church, sorry, of God. I mean, is that what we see? It's exactly what we see. These guys out there, the ones I'm thinking of, but not naming, they can't work together. You know, they're jealous of each other. My church is bigger than your church. You know, my auditorium is bigger than your auditorium. I have more listeners in my TV program than you do. It's all just, you know, carnal fighting. And then worse within that, you've got the other problem, which Jesus mentions there, is that some of these characters, they do lord it over the flock. You know, Jesus said, you must not lord it over the people. You got to serve them. Well, I've been there and you've been there where, you know, sometimes you hear about service, but you know the service is what you're going to offer. And you run around after them. And like, and some of them, not all of them, I'll make that plain, not all of them, but quite a few top dogs, if that's the right expression, live in very fine homes, drive very nice cars, have very nice suits, have very nice bank accounts, live in great comfort, and the flock, you know, one-eared, one-eyed, three-legged, have to run around, you know, after the ministers and keep them comfortable. And you've seen that, so I won't, you know, spend any time on that, but that's totally wrong. No minister is to lord it over any person in the flock. A shepherd doesn't lord it over the flock. You know, he leads them to pasture and to water. He protects them from, you know, wolves. If they're injured, he comes and looks after them. That's a shepherd. Not like a Gentile ruler exercising authority over those below him. That's not how it works. Verse 29. And now as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Which you might have thought was a daft question. The two guys are being sort of helped along the road towards Jesus because they can't see anything. And probably their eyes are all, you know, glazed over, or they get white sticks or guide dogs or something as they head Jesus' way. What do you want, guys? Well, even though Jesus knows what you and I want, even though the Father knows everything that you and I need and has promised to provide it, it's still courteous to ask. You know, give us this day our daily bread. In Jesus' model prayer, well, God knows we need bread, you know, food in other words, to live. And he's promised to provide all the things that we need, so we can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not chase after the physical material things like the Gentiles do, but still ask. Ask. And so Jesus said, okay, guys, what would you like? He knew what they wanted. They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. So that's pretty good. And Jesus, it says a number of places, had compassion. He had that desire to reach out and help people who struggled a bit. And of course, when you see Jesus in action, you know, the Father, what he's like, because, you know, Jesus and the Father are one in terms of attitude and character. So, you know, the Father has compassion too. Chapter 21. This brings us down now to the final week of Jesus' sort of ministry. So I've got a little FW in my margin here, FW for final week. So when I get to chapter 20, I'm like, oh, final week, okay. And then I've tried to put the actual days of the week against various verses so that I can keep track between here and all the events that took place right up to the Passover and so on. So here we have final week beginning, chapter 21:1, which is, I believe, is Thursday, is in my Bible at least. I think that's probably sort of correct. This is Thursday. Jesus was crucified the following Wednesday afternoon, you'll recollect, probably. So Thursday of the final week. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her." Obviously a lady donkey. "Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." And you'll recollect, by the way, way back at the beginning we said that Matthew is writing to Jews, to a Jewish audience in the main, to a Jewish audience of converts. And repeatedly he keeps referring back to, if you like, what we call the Old Testament and all the prophecies of the Messiah, so that he again and again and again and again keeps ramming home, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. So it really should cement it in the Jewish readers' minds just how many prophecies came to pass in the life of Jesus. And here's another one, quoting from Zechariah. "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So it says, verse 6, "The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them," on the clothes, that is. Don't think you can straddle two four-legged beasts at once without being rather uncomfortable. So they put Jesus onto the clothes, set him on the clothes. Now, a donkey, it says in verse 5 from the prophecy, "Your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey." Donkeys was, I think, quite common in those days, quite a few donkeys around. But a donkey was a symbol of peace. Apparently, I read a bit about donkeys this morning. Apparently, donkeys, I didn't know this, are very intelligent, very faithful, excellent eyesight, very nimble. They can normally find the way without you telling them. They're very good at guidance. They can be stubborn. They can be. But once they trust you, then you're fine. So here they bring this donkey. Now, a donkey was a symbol of peace. A horse, if he's on a horse, that was more of a symbol of possible warfare, because horses were, big beasts, often used in fighting and in war. And of course, we know in Revelation that Jesus comes back on a white horse. He's not coming back then, lowly, coming back as a glorious king to, bring judgment. So yeah, a horse has this sort of picture, implication of warfare and judgment. A donkey was symbolic, and even in these days, of peace. So Jesus is coming in peace to Jerusalem at this time. Verse 8, "And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And that's almost acknowledging their belief that Jesus is Messiah. The Son of David is Messiah, the prophesied Messiah, the promised Messiah. So here's the multitudes, the crowds in Jerusalem, and they're virtually crying out here. It says cried out. I think the Greek is kept on crying out. They were shouting and shouting and shouting, "Hosanna," which means, I think, "save now." "Save now," a bit like we'd say today, "God save the Queen," "God save the Queen." On their day, "Hosanna," "God save." "Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And that's really something. Crowds and crowds of people, Jesus on this donkey of peace. All the sort of foliage thrown in the path as they walk down. Probably the donkey leading the way with its just good eyesight and its very nimble feet. And obviously trusting Jesus because they might balk at a stranger, but you know, obviously a relationship straight away there between the Son of Man and the donkey. And when he'd come into Jerusalem, excuse me, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this? Yeah, who's this? You know, this is a procession. Here's a celebration of some sort. You know, here's multitudes crying and shouting and praising God. And what is all this?" And of course, you know, Jesus had spent most of his ministry apparently up in Galilee, the north of the country. He had been to Jerusalem, apparently not that often. So I guess he was not particularly well known in the Jerusalem area, at least not at this stage. And they said, "Who's this? Who's this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So, you know, all Jerusalem is wondering about this dramatic entrance of this individual. Moving on to verse 12, which I've got as Friday in my inspired marginal note. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." So this is Jesus cleansing the temple for the second time. Because we're not turning there, but if you read John chapter 2, you'll find that Jesus cleansed the temple very early at the beginning of his ministry. And this is at the very end of his ministry because it's his last week as a human being. So Jesus went to the temple and, you know, you often get the picture of Jesus, you know, meek and mild, simpering along, eyes folded, you know, sorry, hands folded, eyes looking up to heaven, of course a halo balanced precariously over his head, and wouldn't, you know, say boo to a goose. Now, but I, for that matter. But as it happens, you know, Jesus can turn quite violent, as he did here, because he walks in and just sees this bunch of scumbags inside the temple. Money changers. So these guys were typically, you know, absolute robbers. When you came to, if you're a foreigner, you came from, you know, San Antonio or Chicago to the temple in those days, with dollars, that was not accepted to give offerings. You had to give the temple shekels. You had to change your money. And these money changers change your money, all right, but you go back a fraction of what you gave them. Like, today I can go out with a pound note and I can get about $1.53 with my money. Went to these guys and say, "Here's my pound note, I'd get about 70 cents. They just, they robbed everybody. They were dishonest crooks. And likewise, the doves. I mean, if you're a poor person, a dove was sort of like the lowest type of offering, pretty much, you would give. Yeah. But you'd have to buy the dove off them. And you can guess, you know, you'd buy a dove, you'd have to, you know, pay for something like a, you know, gold, a parrot or something, not a little dove. So they robbed you coming and robbed you going. And Jesus just thought, well, bunch. So Jesus, I mean, he rips into them, you know, drove all those out of the temple, kicked over the tables. In the first time he cleansed the temple, it says that Jesus made whips. And the way it reads to me, at least in the Gospel of John, is Jesus applied the whips to the money changers. It doesn't just, like, I used to think maybe he just sort of, you know, scalped the sheep on the behind and got them to sort of run out. But the way it reads, it's quite plain the way it reads there, Jesus whipped the money changers as well as the animals and kicked over all the money, and that was probably, you know, a bit of a near riot going on there, and nobody stood up to Jesus because when he was angry, which he clearly was, you know, eyes like fire, and his voice perhaps bellowing at you know, multiple decibels, these guys ran and took off. So that's Jesus, who is a righteous judge, and one day when he returns, it will not be meek and mild riding on a donkey. He'll come back on a white horse with a great sword, and there's going to be, you know, mayhem for those that continue to oppose. So, you know, Jesus is more than just, you know, a little meek sort of lamb pottering around the back streets of Galilee. Where we get to? Verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were overjoyed. Oh, sorry, eyes blurred there slightly. They were indignant. Now, hang on a second. These guys should have been indignant about the money changers ripping off all the tourists and people bringing sacrifices. But they hadn't been indignant about that, had they? Reason? Because apparently the booths where you change your money and so on were actually in many cases owned by the priests. And so they got a commission for ripping off the worshippers. Hence, you know,
but you're in the church today.
So it's just hypocrisy, basically. You know, interesting here it says in verse 15, when they saw the wonderful things that Jesus did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," it says they were indignant. So the children, obviously picking up on what they'd heard their perhaps their mums and dads doing the day before, now the children are shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna, Son of David." It's the children, you know, age, what, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10? And they said to Jesus, verse 16, "Do you hear what these are saying? Are you offended that they're calling you Son of David?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, yeah, I've heard it, yeah, it's good, isn't it? Have you never read," this is what we call sarcasm, "have you never read, O you great experts in the scriptures, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" You know, the children recognize the truth. The religious leaders don't. They recognize Jesus as the Messiah. The priests, the Pharisees, they don't see it. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there, and Bethany was nearby. Bethany is where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. So one has to assume that Jesus was staying with that family for his last few days on the earth. Lazarus and Mary and Martha. I wonder what happened after Jesus' resurrection. In later years, where did Mary go? Where did Martha go? What happened to Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, of course? All those mysteries one day to go and ask questions about. Verse 18, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city of Jerusalem," clearly, "he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away." So notice Jesus spoke to the fig tree. He didn't go and just think, "Horrible tree," and walk away. He didn't bow his head and, "Oh, Heavenly Father, I hereby ask you to knock spots off this tree and teach it never again to disappoint me in my name. Amen." Jesus just spoke to the tree. "Okay, tree, you've had it. You're finished. You're dead." And it says immediately the fig tree withered away. Mark's account shows that actually it may have immediately withered away perhaps around the roots, but it wasn't spotted by the disciples until the following day as they walked past and thought, "Hang on a second, that tree that you spoke to yesterday, Lord Jesus, it's all withered up." So verse 20, "When the disciples saw it," which was apparently the next morning, "they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree.'" In other words, guys, you can do that. If you've got faith, as you ought to have, if you've got faith and you don't have any doubts about the matter, you can do what I did to the fig tree. It says that there. "You will not only do what was done to the fig tree." In other words, you can speak to something. It wouldn't have to necessarily be another fig tree. I don't think Jesus is being that specific. You don't go around just cursing all the fig trees in town. But you can do that. But also, Not only that, but also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Not, as sometimes read, all things whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. There needs to be faith in there. All things whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And we spent some time on this passage, this episode in Jesus' ministry in the past, so I'm not going to belabor it too much, but it's probably worth having a look at a couple of other scriptures before we sort of move on, because, you know, it's interesting that Jesus literally spoke to the fig tree. His disciples heard him. All right? He did not speak to God about the fig tree. Jesus spoke to the fig tree. Let's look at Mark's version of this story in Mark 11, verses 20 to 24. Mark chapter 11. Mark 11 and beginning in verse 20. So we're skipping out here where Jesus spoke to the fig tree and cursed it. Verse 20, now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. It had been the day before, but as they walked past 24 hours later, oh, look, Lord Jesus, that tree's all withered up and dried up and whoop. That didn't take long. So Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. Or the Greek, I think, can be, have the faith of God. Have the God kind of faith. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. So notice there, it does say in verse 23, whoever. You know, some people, I think, get the impression that Jesus only can do these things. Only Jesus can speak to a fig tree. Only Jesus can speak to anything and it happen. Well, that's our experience, I believe. I think most of us have probably struggled to say that there's many times in our lives when we've sort of lived up to this, but that doesn't alter the scriptures. Jesus said here, whoever. So if you're a whoever, this applies to you. Whoever says, and notice how often it mentions here the speaking part. So again, typically, you and I see a mountain in our lives, whatever it might be, a sickness, a disease, a financial problem, whatever it might be that is a big obstacle to us and we can't overcome it. And so we go and pray to God and pray 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 and, pray and try and work up some faith and then say amen. Well, you know, Jesus does, well, doesn't imply it. He does say that we should be speaking to the mountain. Notice again, verse 23, notice how often speaking or saying is mentioned. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, not talks to God about this mountain, although you may do that in preparation, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. And then, verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you have received them, and you will have them. That's the correct Greek verb there. Believe you have received them. So it's quite plain that in addition to praying about a scenario, that you and I are supposed to speak to our fig trees, speak to our mountains, and not doubting. And then it says, you know, they will respond. Because, as we said before, and again, I'm not going to repeat, this is just a brief, you know, run through of the Gospel of Matthew. But we said before, you know, faith has to be in two places. Faith is in two places, in your heart and in your mouth. You have to speak what's in your heart. We have faith in our heart and we, if you like, release that faith by speaking to the situation. So our tendency, I know in my life and probably in yours as well, is to pray to God lots about the mountain, describe it, great detail, exaggerate it, make it bigger and bigger. and forget about the speaking to the mountain part.
Yeah.
But our faith has to be in two places, in our heart and in our mouths. Let's turn to Luke 17, read verses 5 and 6. Luke 17. Verses 5 and 6. Just cutting somewhat into the context here to save a wee bit of time, but there's only one element I want to bring out. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith, even as small as a mustard seed, you can say." And as if your faith, I think one translation says, if your faith, you would say. If your faith, even tiny faith, you would say. So the key point there to bring out is really, well, several key points, I suppose. One is you don't need a lot of faith, even a tiny mustard seed size faith. But if you have faith, you would say. In other words, getting back to Mark and Matthew, it's whoever says to this mountain, to this fig tree, to this obstacle, to this scenario, to this situation, speaks to it, will have whatever he says. So again, just finishing off the sentence here. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say, for example, to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So you have faith, you say to the mulberry tree, it obeys you. This is entirely different from just praying to God about shifting a mulberry tree, or killing a fig tree, or moving a mountain. It's not entirely a question of you and I, endlessly praying to God and then deciding that it's not working, And where's that email list of 8,000 other brethren to whom I can now issue a request that they also pray with me about this mountain? If Jesus says, talk to the mountain, I have a sneaky feeling that you're going to have to talk to the mountain. And if there's another way around it, well, Jesus, I know you said that, but the way I see it is that I'm going to pray about the mountain being moved. and I think that'll be good enough. And thanks for the advice about talking to it, but that's not really for me. I don't do things like that. I don't talk to things. Well, of course, all of us do talk to things at times.
You stupid car.
You get in the car in a winter morning and it won't start. There'll be some talking going on. Oh, you stupid vehicle. You for the scrap heap. If you don't sort yourself out and start in the next 5 minutes, this is going to happen to you. And washing machine, you stupid washing machine, why don't you work properly? I've told you once, I've told you a million times, it's scrappy for you. People talk to objects all the time.
And it works.
Of course, it's the reverse. Not, it's really talking curse words to them, like Jesus spoke to the fig tree. That's it. Fig tree, you're out of here. You're finished. You're kaput. And that's what we do. Talk to our cars, washing machines, air conditioners, talk to anything like that. Hopeless thing. Oh, you hopeless, sorry thing. Why did I ever waste that money on you? You load of junk. Well, okay. If you have faith in your heart and you're speaking those words, it might end up the situation getting worse. You're speaking to the mountain to get bigger. And so on. So, we do talk to things. Just so, we talk out of the heat of our frustration and our wrath. And we curse various things in our lives. But Jesus said, no, you look at the situation, you may need to pray about it, and then you go and talk to it. You tell that mulberry tree, that fig tree, that mountain to move. Your faith has to be in two places, not just in your heart. Two places. You release your faith when you speak to the situation in accordance with, what you've seen in God's word. Okay, didn't get very far then, did we, today? But okay, we'll leave it there for now, and we'll obviously carry on another time. So that's it for today.